Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. Today is a gift. What are you going to do with it? Living in our country and in this culture, many individuals would say that what we need to do with today is live the good life. And somehow we have the misguided understanding that living the good life is for those that don't know Christ. When in reality, living the good life is something that is uniquely for the saints of God. Before moving up here, I did a lot more traveling than we've done since we've been up here. And in many of those trips, things were much different with the airlines. Instead of security, you just rushed onto the plane. And if you were somewhat well known by individuals at the ticket counters, you could say something like, "Have any room up in first class?" And every once in a while, they'd say, "We do. Here." On one such occasion, a rare occasion, when I had the opportunity to sit up in first class, I was sitting next to a very well-to-do, accomplished CEO. Extremely successful. And I would say envied by many in our culture for his so-called accomplishments. One of the things about sitting in first class is if it is your persuasion, you have the opportunity for some alcoholic beverages. And this gentleman imbibed freely. And the more he imbibed, the more he opened up. And eventually began weeping and said, "You know, to most people, I have an envious life. I have more money than I know what to do with. I'm involved in a great corporation that is making an impact within the world. And yet, my life is empty. I've lost my wife to divorce. My children don't even know me. I travel so much that I might as well call the airport my home than my residence." In the eyes of the world, he was living the good life. But in reality, he had wasted his life in spite of all of his possessions and in spite of all of his accomplishments. I can remember early in my Christian experience, we got to know an older gentleman and his wife, dear, dear Christian man. And he would share with us how the Lord brought him to himself. And it was later in life when God opened his heart to the truth and he embraced Christ as the object of his faith and his Savior. And as he told the story of his conversion, he began weeping. Because his understanding was that so many years of his life were wasted before he had known Christ. Again, another illustration of a successful businessman. His own business practice had done extremely well. had the resources available to travel, to possess whatever he wanted. But when God opened his eyes to the truth, he recognized that all of those energies that were expended before coming to know Christ were empty, fruitless endeavors. And so in our culture, we have bought the delusion that the good life is found in possessing all that we can in the temporal. The opportunity to amuse ourselves in whatever way we please. And somehow we therefore think that if somebody is a Christian, because of their walk with Christ, they will never experience the good life here and now. What's wrong with this concept is, first, that the premise of what constitutes the good life is erroneous in the mind of the world. Back in the 60s, we had this little cultural revolution, and a number of the music artists would express what was going on in the culture and its emptiness. It was the time where, as people looked at life, they recognized that if you try to look at life and your mundane existence, it has no reason to it. It's absurd. And somehow we need to escape reality. We need to have this existential experience to identify ourselves and find meaning and purpose in life. Just a couple of weeks ago, there was a 50th anniversary done on public television of a group called Peter, Paul, and Mary. And they were recounting some of the songs that they had done. And then they said, and you know, you started writing some of these silly nonsense songs. Why did you do it? And the response of Peter in the group was, well, we realize life is so absurd. And if you don't have some way to make fun of yourself and things around you, if you don't have some way to deal with the absurdity of life, you just can't exist. Because of all of the issues that we face in life. Even the young people here probably heard of a group called the Beatles. And in one of their songs, speaking about this absurdity in life, they said concerning individuals, he's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. He doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? Because in the eyes of the world, every human being is just a nowhere man. And we try to fill our lives with things. We try to focus on something that we can do outside of the routine to help us cope with what we must do in the present. On a recent trip, met a woman. She learned we were from the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and she was also, and her hobby was collecting dolls. And I'm talking about these ceramic ancient dolls going back to the 1500s and, you know, who knows when. But somehow I got cornered. And she had a boatload of pictures. She had a doll collection of over 200 dolls worth thousands upon thousands of dollars. And she took out one picture after another and kept showing me these pictures of her great doll collection. And the first thing I could think of is, how do I get out of here? because I really don't care about her doll collection. But the second thing that struck me is, I'm sure when she stands before God, he won't be real impressed with her doll collection either. The good life. Thinking that being able to retire early and go collect seashells, being able to play shuffleboard on the deck of a cruise ship, somehow we erroneously think that's what life is all about, when in reality that is one of the great wastes of human existence and human abilities that is true of the majority of mankind. What I need to understand is the good life is something that is only available to the people of God. And the good life is something that has to do with the blessings that God gives. You don't spend your time thinking about yesterday, because yesterday is history. You don't keep looking forward to what may happen tomorrow, because tomorrow is a mystery. What you have is today. It is the gift. And what is it you're going to do about it? I trust you begin analyzing in your own life. When you stand before God, which all of us must do, how much of a really meaningful life will be true of you? Or will you hope that God's impressed with your doll collection when you stand before him? Could be how prominent your school is in sports. Could be your musical abilities and accomplishment. I want to tell you, none of those matters at all when we stand before God. And sadly, even in the Christian community, many individuals who profess faith in Christ have no idea what it means to live the good life. Solomon addresses this in Ecclesiastes 3. And in Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says, beginning in verse 11, I want to overlap where we were last time. He says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Now, without belaboring the context in which we are, we know the benefit of this book is to answer that fundamental question that every human being ought to consider concerning themselves. You know, why am I here? What is life all about? Where will I find relevance and meaning and purpose and satisfaction? And in this work, Solomon establishes the fact that when you look at the temporal experiences that men find themselves in, it all has a meaningless emptiness to it. As he says in his initial premise, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, no matter what you accomplish, there's no lasting value in any temporal pursuit. That's why you want to do the same thing again or find something new. And after he establishes that initial premise, he then begins to develop the theme. And he looks at all the different activities that individuals pursue to find their sense of meaning and purpose, and in some cases, even to validate their existence. And Solomon makes it very clear that regardless of what an individual pursues, if he is living for this world and the things of this world, he is going to come up empty. And in that, it is a realization that the events that happen in your life and in my life are not just chance occurrences. Remember what Solomon said in verse 11? He has made everything appropriate for its time. And not just in the big picture of the world events, but in your individual life. What happens to you today is designed by God for your good. Isn't that what we've been memorizing? Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Some of those things may be difficult to experience. They may be hard to bear. But God is bringing in your life what is most appropriate to accomplish His purpose. And that is to prepare you for glory and to conform you to the image of His beloved Son. And in that, God has made sure that man as an individual, as a mere piece in this great mosaic that God is putting together, that you and I call history, we won't be able to see all of the rhyme or reason as to why God's doing what He's doing as He began that work in the beginning and will carry it through to the end. And yet He's left man with this realization that there is something beyond the temporal. He's put eternity into man's heart. Back in the 70s, Francis Schaeffer, in a work called How Should We Then Live, was dealing with this existential philosophy and secular humanism where individuals were trying to deny the reality of something beyond the here and the now. And he said that out of this has come that philosophical idea of that God is dead. And his comment was, if there is no personal God, then all is dead. In other words, there's no reason for the universe in which we live. There's not even any reason for you as a human being. And in that, he says, yet man, being truly man, no matter what he says he is, cries out for meaning that can only be found in the existence of the infinite personal God. God has put eternity in the heart of man. And man continues, in spite of what his philosophical outlook might be, to think there's got to be more than what is here. And so Solomon says in verse 12, I know there is nothing better. In light of the fact that you can't completely understand what God's doing, no matter how much study you do in the universe in which He's placed you, in spite of the fact that there are difficulties we face and they're hard to bear, I know there is nothing better. And this phrase that is translated in my English version as there is nothing better is the phrase that really means there is no good. In other words, if you want the good life, if you want what's beneficial, you're not going to find it in the temporal. You know where it's found? There is no good, there is nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, to every man who eats and drinks, he sees good in his labor. It is the gift of God. In other words, Solomon analyzed, what is it people look to find that sense of a good, beneficial life? And he says, if it is something other than having God as the center and God as the foundation, you're going to come up empty. There is no good. It is a carefully analyzed assessment. Something that most of us never do. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I expending all the energy I'm expending to do what is before me? And if it doesn't have God as its foundation and God as its focus, it's going to leave you empty. It's not going to bring fulfillment. There is nothing better. Now he looks at what life offers and he provides four basic characteristics of what are essential for the quote-unquote good life. that the people of this world will not understand, but are to be genuinely true of the child of God. The first thing he says is, rejoice. And in our last study, we spent time talking about this idea of rejoicing, and that it wasn't just a frivolity of life that is implied in this concept. It is very similar and parallel to what we find in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul, for example, writing to the Philippians, said, rejoice in the Lord. And in case you missed it, again I say, rejoice. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said to them, rejoice in all things, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Ever spent any time reading the book of Psalms? Well, if you have, you can't miss the fact that God's people are to be a people who are characterized by joy, of singing to God with joy in one's heart. In fact, without that joyfulness, worship is missing an essential element. You don't be just giving lip service, just a mechanical process as you're involved in worshiping God. It should be a joyful expression of what you think worthy of your attention. Isn't that the meaning of worship? Worship is that which one deems worthy. So you can worship an individual because you're impressed with their abilities in whatever sphere it might be. You can worship money because of what it can do for you. The reality is, when you worship these temporal things, there is a delightful expression that goes along with your discussion of them or your occupation with them, doesn't it? You find delight in them. That's what is implied here when he says rejoice. It is the recognition of a pleasant disposition. It is the realization of a cheerfulness in one's being. And so for the child of God, when people see me, when they are involved in talking with me, there should be something infectious about me. In the cheerful way I live and approach life. Doesn't that commend our God? Doesn't that commend the salvation that is in Jesus Christ the Lord? In a work that was recently done by John Piper, that many of you are familiar with, entitled Don't Waste Your Life, he makes it very evident that the idea of joyfulness, the idea of pleasantness in the expression of the Christian is infectious, because it's not something that individuals can have outside of Christ. It is a joy that transcends the circumstance. It's Paul and Silas in prison singing praise to God. It's the apostles after they were beaten by the Sanhedrin who came out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. There is a reality of a deep sense of well-being that provides the individual with the strength and stamina to face life. And that's what the people of this world don't have. They find something to make them happy, but as soon as the event or the provision is gone, they need to run to something else, because happiness is always based on a happening. The child of God has a provision that transcends. And as Nehemiah made it very clear to the Jews in his own day, as they were back in the land to rebuild Jerusalem, he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. God's people are to be joyful people. What's the second thing he says is to characterize God's people? Well, he says in verse 12, and to do good in one's lifetime. Those individuals that erroneously think the book of Ecclesiastes is looking at a perspective from a worldly standpoint, I don't know how they can understand these refrains that are given by Solomon that we will find repeated in the rest of the book, where he keeps saying, here's the conclusion, here's what's most important. And not only to be an individual with that pleasant, cheerful disposition, but also to be an individual who's characterized by doing good in one's lifetime. Now, the word that is translated to do good is a word which means to have value, to have virtue, to have benefit. Now, is that something that is just an Old Testament concept? Is that an outlook for the man of this world? Or is it not that which is foundational for the child of God? I can go to the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ himself said that an individual is to be involved in doing his activities, his works, in a way that men may see your good, your beneficial works, and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Or when Peter was writing to the saints that were scattered abroad, and he spoke about what is to be characteristic of God's people, he said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And on the things for which they slander you, on the day of judgment or the revelation of Christ, may glorify God on account of your good works. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said that God has called his people to himself. He has redeemed them, that we should be a people that are zealous for good works, good deeds. Or, if I look at what Paul said in the book of Galatians, and I want you to turn with me to Galatians 6. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Don't be deceived. Why not? Because God isn't mocked. In other words, you can't pull the wool over God's eyes. You can trick me. You can trick one another. Sadly, often we trick ourselves. But the reality is, God isn't deceived. God isn't tricked. God will not be mocked. In other words, what God says will be the reality is the reality. And what is the truth? That is expressed by Paul. He says in verse 7, for whatever a man sows, this is what he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, in other words, the individual that says the good life is living for me, the good life is satisfying and pleasing me, the good life is getting all the little goodies that I want in this world, the one who lives his life for himself will reap what? Destruction. But the one, he says, who sows to the Spirit shall reap from the Spirit what? Eternal life. Now we know Paul is not teaching that the way someone lives his or her life is how they merit eternal life from God, because it's a gift from God. But what God is not mocked about is there is a consistency between what a person is and how they live their lives. Regardless of what they say with their mouths. An individual that says, oh, I'm trusting Christ, I'm a Christian, but has no desire for spiritual things and is living like all of those of the world, all he's sowing is a life set on for destruction. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. All things are becoming new. The child of God is not sinless. The child of God is not perfect. But the child of God is different than what he used to be. And he is being transformed in what he shall be. And because of that, there is a lifestyle of difference within the child of God. And if I am sowing to the Spirit that which will reap eternal life, in other words, the harvest that comes to me as an individual that has trusted Jesus Christ is the harvest of eternity in the presence of God, where I will know the fullness of joy forevermore. Now, how is that manifested? So he says, let us not lose heart, verse 9, in doing good. For in time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So if you are living the good life, you are an individual that has deepened and cultivated your relationship with God to where there is a cheerful countenance and disposition within, because you're in the presence of the one who knows inexpressible, eternal, boundless joy and pleasure. You are an individual who is characterized by doing what is beneficial, what is of value to others. You are investing of yourself and your abilities into the lives and the experience of others for their well-being. The third thing that Solomon indicates is to be true of the child of God. You'll notice back in Ecclesiastes 3, not only is it to be an individual who rejoices, not only an individual who is doing what is beneficial and of value in one's lifetime, but to everyone who eats and drinks, sees good in all of his labor, it's the gift of God. Now I want to separate out first the eating and drinking. We had talked about that before. It's a Hebrew idiom that has to do with the reality of what you have in your daily experience. It isn't the Epicurean philosophy of eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. It is the recognition that what you have are provisions that have come to you from whom? From God. And as you and I live in this world, and especially in this period of time where we have such a great awareness of all the tragedies and the sufferings and the problems that people face in other places, maybe even in our own neighborhoods, that it becomes very easy almost to become guilt-ridden to enjoy the provision God has made. And as a child of God, I should be an individual that is thankful for and with a clear conscience be able to enjoy the blessings that God has given. It's His gift. It's His provision. In the same way, we find as Paul mentioned to Timothy, and it's recorded for us, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 said, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. God has created all foods to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Or later in that epistle, in the 6th chapter, he said, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all good things. And then there's that last statement, to enjoy. The child of God should be an individual that has a genuine gratitude and thanksgiving for the blessings that God has given. And without a doubt, where you and I are living at this period of time, there is a bounty in our country that people of this world cannot even begin to imagine. But I need to recognize God is the one that has ordered and structured where we are, when we are, and is working in our circumstances. And if God has provided me with blessings that others don't have, I need to be an individual that is very humbly gratified in them and thankful to God for the provision. Instead of feeling guilty because I have something that others do not. And the fourth thing he says is, to see good in all one's labor. At face value, it almost sounds like a contradiction to what Solomon has been saying. Because when he talks about human labor, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the idea is that there is no permanent, lasting value to the pursuits of individuals. But on the other hand, I need to recognize that God has so ordered things that my energies and my efforts are part of the means by which He accomplishes His purpose. And to realize that as a child of God, there is value in doing to the best of my abilities to what God has called me to do. And so to be able to find benefit in the labor of what God has given me to do. In other words, I need to be and I need to do what God calls me to do. Not think about how He's using someone else or what's happening in that person's life, and there seems to be more benefit happening in what he or she is doing than what I'm doing, but a realization that God has given me this moment, this opportunity before me, and there is value in what I am doing here and now. Christ could say something to the effect of, even a cup of cold water given in my name, the individual will not lose his reward. The recognition that the reformers came to grips with, that you and I need to be reminded, is that for the child of God, everything is spiritual. For the non-believer, no matter how religious he is, even his religion and his worship is secular. There is not this compartmentalization. And as I go through the activities of the day, it is to say, God, I'm your instrument. Use me to touch the lives of others for benefit. And to know that you've appointed these opportunities in ways that I can glorify you. I want God glorified in how I treat my spouse. I want God glorified in how I am involved in training my children and with my grandchildren. I want God glorified in how I handle my work-related responsibilities because of the way in which I'm doing them. It's the reality of life. And what you have is today. It's a gift of God. And your day, to honor and glorify Him, ought to be characterized by a cheerful disposition. It ought to be characterized by looking for the ways that you can be beneficial to others. It ought to be characterized by an enjoyment of what God has provided for you in that day, and with real thanksgiving for His bounty and blessings. And it ought to be characterized by knowing God has a reason for where I am and what He's called me to do. And I am not worried about what the consequences might be, but I'm going to approach this circumstance, this responsibility, as a service of Christ and leave it to Him. Dear brother and sister in Christ, that's the good life. That's what the evil one has caused our culture to mistakenly think, that the good life is found in the temporal and in the possessions of this world, where in reality the good life begins with being in a relationship with God and having Him as the foundation of your life and the focus of your life. And everything else is a wasted life. Some who hear what's being said will find this to be absurd, but that's just another indication of where you really are. Because the good life, the satisfying life, the life of value and purpose is only found in Jesus Christ. And everything else, no matter how humanitarian and beneficial it may appear to be, is a wasted life. It's only what's done in the name of Christ that lasts for eternity. Yesterday is history. Tomorrow's a mystery. Today's a gift. What are you going to do with it? May you use it to honor your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May you use it to enjoy the bounty of blessings that God so richly gives. May you use it to take advantage of the circumstances, that you might be an instrument in God's hand to do something beneficial, no matter how small it may seem to be, in the lives of others. That's the good life, to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.